Jesus had sent out his disciples by twos. You remember they were sent out in teams to head out to various places around Israel there and preach that the kingdom of God was at hand and to perform miracles. He had given them the power to do so, to confirm the message that they were giving, that they were sent from God. And so all throughout the land of Israel, they were proclaiming the gospel and announcing that it was time to repent or change their mind about how they would be accepted by God, that they were to seek him by faith, just like Abraham did. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness because the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus was right there in their midst, ready to usher in his kingdom. And their message that was coupled with the accompanying miracles that Jesus enabled those disciples to perform began causing quite a stir among the Jewish audience. King Herod, for example, was troubled by his guilty conscience for executing John the Baptist. And he became paranoid that maybe John the Baptist had risen from the dead and was the one responsible for this sudden commotion out there. Herod greatly desired to bring the leader of this growing movement into his presence for questioning. And so the Lord wisely departs with his disciples to a secluded location where they can get some rest from their travels and rest from their missions work that they've been up doing and also be out of Herod's reach. If you hold your place there in John 6, I'm just going to reference Mark chapter 6 just to give us a little bit more background information. It says there, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So they didn't have time to eat. They were so busy with this ministry work. And so Jesus says, let's come apart to a secluded place, a desert place for a while. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. This was supposed to be kept on the down low. And, sort of sneaking away by ship to this isolated area, this place that was away from it all. But what happens? Verse 33 says the people saw them departing. Maybe, a couple people saw them get in that ship, and then the word spread and trickled out to others, and all of a sudden a crowd formed, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities and out with them. So here Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, but you have these people on the shore following the coastline and outrunning them, and it says coming out of all cities and out with them and came together unto him. Evidently, when they got to the remote place that would normally be quiet and peaceful, sort of a retreat that was away from it all, the crowds had tracked the Lord's movements and they were eager to see more of his miraculous power in action. And imagine showing up at a secluded resort for a vacation and around 15,000 people are already there waiting to greet you when you arrive. Some of you have been to the North Charleston Coliseum, and I think that capacity can seat around 12,000. So we're talking even more than could fit into the Coliseum. We're there waiting on Jesus when they arrive there at what was supposed to be this quiet and peaceful, secluded location. Some of you have an experience of getting home and expecting to have an empty house where you can have a quiet time yourself, and all of a sudden the family's there and they surprise you, and you're so excited to see them. But another factor that probably was involved with making this swarm of people so large was the particular time of year that John's going to inform us that the Passover was coming. Remember, that was one of the three annual feasts where all of the males 20 years and older had to come back to Jerusalem to observe this annual event, this feast. A special time. So there would be hundreds of thousands of travelers in the land of Israel heading toward Jerusalem for the Passover to observe it there. And David Jeremiah, he observed this about this passage. He said, instead of resting, as Jesus and his disciples wanted to, Jesus and his disciples ministered to that multitude. Even as tired as they were, as much as they wanted to find a place away from it all, they took time to minister to these people that were following them. We see a few things here as we get into John chapter 6. I want you to see, number one, the massive suffering of world hunger. We begin with verse 1 in chapter 6, where John the Apostle records, after these things, and we talked about a little bit about what things he's mentioning or referencing here, Herod and the disciples going out by twos. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, our 21st century world is marked by stellar technological advances and growing economies, yet 5 million people, most of them children, starve to death every year. It's amazing that the problem of world hunger. Even in a nation as affluent as ours is here in the United States, many children live in constant hunger and know what that's like to have that nagging pain of hunger all the time. But an even far more reaching and serious epidemic that we can see plaguing Earth's population today, and really in all ages of history, is a crisis of overwhelming spiritual hunger. People are wasting away in their sins, starving for the way because they're lost. They're starving for the truth because they've been deceived by the great deceiver and his minions, Satan. And they're starving for real life because they're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But we see people all around us in our world today who are starving, literally starving spiritually for the way and the truth and the life. And only Jesus could satisfy or meet that need that they have in their life, they live with daily. Now this passage illustrates for us two possible responses to the emergency that's confronting us when we think about world hunger. And I'm talking in the spiritual realm, this hunger that is pervading our world today. There could either be a callousness or there could be a compassion that comes out in our lives when we see those around us that need Christ, that are starving for the way, the truth, and the life. We can give up without even trying, out of a callousness. We can say or have the attitude that it's just not time for that. It's not time for that. Here, these disciples and Jesus, they were supposed to be on vacation. They were exhausted. And I'm sure maybe that attitude was among them somewhere. Lord, it's not time to be ministering. We've done all that. We've gone out by twos. This is our time. Reserved for us to rest and relax and recuperate from our journeys. We've done the ministry thing. Now it's time for some recreation. It's not time for that. Well, some would maybe have the attitude, it's too great a task. There's too much. And we're going to see in this passage that for some, they say the math just doesn't work. They calculate it out. And they say there's no way that we can feed this multitude, this crowd. We'll never be able to accomplish it. And we give up because it's too great a task. Some others might give up because they say it's just not our responsibility. Let them fend for themselves. In Mark's gospel, he records them in chapter 6 saying, some of the disciples coming to Jesus saying, send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the village and buy themselves bread. They have nothing to eat. Oh, they saw the problem, but they said, Lord, let them go find the solution themselves. Let them find what they need on their own. Or, we go back to this, we can have a compassionate attitude, and we can give out what is needed as the Lord empowers us to do so. That's the response that I think the Lord is looking for in our lives as his children. It said in chapter 6 of 34, verse 34 of Mark, Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with what? Compassion. He literally groaned on the inside when he saw them in their need. They were like sheep without a shepherd, just wandering around aimlessly in great danger and scattered and without somebody to help them to see that they were fed. And he began to teach them many things. The Lord wants that same compassion to fill our heart toward others around us. And I wonder today, Would you be more like the disciples that were expressing a callous attitude, saying, well, it's not time for that, or it's too great a task, or it's not our responsibility, it's not my responsibility. They can see that there's a God in creation, and they probably have a copy of the Bible available to them. Why is it my responsibility? Or would they be like Jesus, that saw them as sheep without a shepherd and was moved on the inside with compassion and stopped right there and started to minister to them with the word of God? Saw how desperate they were in their need. And so we see this massive suffering of world hunger. We also see the meager supply of our worldly resources. When we try to do things on our own, we go on and we read verses 7 through 9. It says here in John 6, Philip answered him, when Jesus had asked him that question, where are we going to get bread that all these may eat? And Philip answered in verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now Philip, he happened to be from that area. He was familiar with the surroundings and what might be available there in that remote place. You know, there's probably not a lot of restaurants and grocery stores and places to get food where they had gone. They were trying to get away from it all. And it's easy to imagine Jesus turning to Philip and saying, hey, Philip, you're from around here. Where can we find enough food to feed all these people? And Philip, he's kind of taken back and says, well, we don't have what we need. And then we have Andrew. He comes along and says, hey, look what we do have. It will never be enough. And think of what the disciples felt that they were up against. First of all, they had no food around anywhere. They're in a desert place. There was not enough money to buy enough food for a crowd this size. You know, even a year's wages couldn't do it. That's what Philip was saying there, 200 pennyworth was about a year's wage for somebody that worked in the fields or was a laborer. And so to put it in our, you know, everyday terms, maybe we could say 200 pennyworth would might be maybe around $20,000, you know, or more. And he's saying, even if we had that kind of money, we couldn't buy enough bread so that every one of these people could get a little piece and feed them. And then they even start to say, there's no time to act here, Lord. The day is now spent. Send them away that they can find food for themselves. Despite all these obstacles, Jesus tells the disciples to give them something to eat. Something, you know, a command that was seemingly impossible. The Lord, their rabbi, their teacher, was standing in front of these students, these disciples, and saying to them, I want you to give them something to eat. This crowd of probably 15,000 or more people. Lord, how is this possible? What's going to happen here? Well, then the boy with the lunch is discovered, and Andrew brings him to the Lord and at least discovers what he has there, those 5 loaves and 2 small fish. This little boy didn't have much in life. We can tell that by what food he had with him. Barley was the common bread of the poor. It was very coarse. And barley was most often fed to the livestock because it really wasn't that good a quality of something that you would want to eat. And these loaves were sort of a flat, pancake-like bread that was baked in round, small pieces. They were about the size of a silver dollar. So you had these little round crackers, you could say, and then these 2 fish. What about the fish? They were the size of small sardines or minnows. It's interesting that Luke and John, they record this event and use a very specific word that tells us the type of fish this was, very small ones. Now, Jesus gave his disciples supernatural and divine power on earth and commissioned them to go out and exercise that power in Israel. They had just done that. When they returned, the disciples were filled with awe and wonder, not at what Jesus did, but what they did. I think they sort of got some pride for them going out there and seeing God do those miracles through them. And instead of placing the focus on the fact that they were being empowered and doing so in the Lord's power, I think they started to think of themselves doing these things and needed to be reminded that it was the power of Christ working through them. Dr. David Jeremiah, he wrote this. He said, the very challenges we face today open the door to the miraculous. It can be said this way. problems are situations engineered by God to bring us face to face with our own deficiencies so that we might view His sufficiency as our only alternative. So he's saying, in essence, God will, you know, permit problems to come in our life so that we can have that face-to-face realization that we don't have the strength to get through them or to meet that need, that we need the Lord. And when we realize that without God, the problem is beyond our control, that like Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. And he will reveal his power in the situation that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's what he's going to try to teach these disciples here. And we see, as we move on, the mighty Savior of the world. It tells us in verse 10, Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. So that's just the men. We don't know how many women and children there were alongside them. So they're guessing this was a crowd between 15 and 20,000 people, possibly. And Jesus, he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. Remember, those are those 5 small crackers, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, writing about this, said this. He said, you see, what you need in this equation is the mathematics of a miracle. You need Jesus. He says, if you have the 5 loaves plus the 2 fishes plus Jesus, then you've got something. But he says, without him, you don't have anything at all. The equation just doesn't work. And so he says, we must learn that he always commands the impossible. The reason is that he intends to do the work. You think of just a person coming to know Christ as Savior. What a miracle that is. And it's got to be the Lord, you know, doing that work in their heart to help them to recognize, to realize that they're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. They need to be rescued because they can't make it on their own. There's not enough good works that we can do to earn our way to God. The Bible tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible tells us we can't do enough good deeds or do enough good things to try to get our way into heaven because we're sinners. And everything we do is polluted by that sin. And God is not going to allow sin into a perfect place like heaven to dwell with a perfect God like he is. It has to be removed. It has to be forgiven. It has to be cleansed. And the only way that God provided for that to be done is through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament when they were bringing those sacrifices there unto the Lord and those animals were slain and placed on the altar. What was the purpose of God having his people do that? Well, it was to point forward to when the perfect Lamb of God would come and he would lay his life down as the ultimate sacrifice that fulfilled all of those prophetic sacrifices. When those animals were killed, the Bible says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. You see, blood, innocent blood, had to be shed so that we could be forgiven. The life of the flesh. We all earned, because of our sin against God, we earned the death penalty. But Jesus came and took that death penalty for us in our place as our substitute. And now whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as simple as that. And it's a free gift. It's not something we have to earn or work for. He simply gives it to us as a gift when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust in him alone. You see, Jesus had come to deliver spiritual rather than natural food. He desired to be sought for who he is rather than for what he could provide. Yet he even has compassion for the people's physical needs here. And he knew it would be difficult for those who were hungry to sit there and listen as he tried to give them spiritual truth. And he does this amazing miracle. Another thing brought out by Pastor Stephen Davey as he was writing some background material about this passage is that the rabbis of Jesus' day were teaching based on an obscure text in the first five books of the Bible and the Pentateuch, that when the Messiah came, he would reproduce the miracle of the wilderness. That is, the manna that came down from heaven, provided by God every day. And so here is Jesus feeding the multitude in a grassy wilderness, reproducing the miracle of that manna in his own hands. We see in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. That one that was spoken of by Moses all the way back in the Pentateuch. This is the prophet that was promised to us. Because they were looking for somebody to reproduce the miracle of the manna, the bread from heaven. And the Lord Jesus chooses to use whatever is placed in his hand, that five loaves and two fish, to reach those who are spiritually starving without hope. What an incredible miracle this is. Jesus just kept breaking those two little pickled fish, and he created the substance as he broke it. And he takes the bread, and he creates bread as he breaks it. The people ate until they were literally stuffed. And that's the idea of that word that's here in the scripture. It's how you feel after that Thanksgiving meal as you're sitting there wondering why you ate so much and how that much food got onto your plate when you sit down. That's the idea here. And many of these folks, I think they had probably never, ever had experienced being full like that in their entire life. But remember back then, food was very scarce. What an incredible miracle this was. The people ate, and they ate until they were filled and satisfied. You might be sitting out there as we try to apply this to our lives and be saying to yourself, well, I don't have much to offer the Lord in the way of serving him or reaching others with the gospel. Well, the question I guess I'd have for you today is, what do you have? What is in your hand? A couple of sardines and some barley bread? And Paul explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that God uses common earthen vessels like us so that there will be no mistaking as to where the power comes from. That our sufficiency comes from the Lord. It's not us. We're just jars of clay walking around trying to be a channel that God can use. If you look with me at Exodus chapter 4, here in the early part of the Bible, when God is calling to Moses from the burning bush to go and to confront the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let his people go, Moses has a few excuses and some things that he brings up, some arguments against God calling him, saying, Lord, would you send someone else? I'm not the right guy for this. And Moses answered and said in verse 1 of chapter 4, but behold, they will not believe me. Here's another excuse. Lord, they're not going to believe me, nor hearken. They're not going to listen unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. But how am I going to prove that you actually talked to me and you sent me here to do this work? And Moses is thinking, he's going to go and show up in front of the people and say, hey, the Lord Jehovah, he sent me to take you out of this enslavement here in Egypt, and we're going to head out, I'm going to go talk to the king, and God's going to deliver you. And they're probably going to stare at me like I'm from Mars. Just, you know, stepped out of nowhere. And the Lord says unto him this. He gives him a question. He says, Moses, what is that in thine hand? Lord, Moses, what's in your hand that you have right now? That's a... It's an easy reach. It's right there. It's something that you're used to having and using. What's that tool that you have in your hand? And Moses simply says, a rod. Do you know how many times that rod was used along the way to accomplish what God was going to do with his people there in Egypt? As Moses uses that rod to strike the Nile River and it turns into blood, cast it on the ground and it turns into a serpent. He uses it all along the way as he leads the people forth across the Red Sea and through the wilderness. How many times did God have Moses use that rod that was in his hand? What do you have in your hand today? What do you have that you can offer the Lord and see him take and bless and multiply to see others reached with the gospel? You know, in the midst of that encounter with God at the burning bush, Moses worried about what would happen if the people mistrusted his leadership. And when he presented his concern, the Lord responds by asking Moses, you know, Moses was carrying an ordinary shepherd's staff, but God was going to use it supernaturally. And the Lord's question provokes Moses to discover the resources that were at his disposal. So I guess I just want to ask ourselves today, what's in our hand? What is in our hand that God could use to fulfill and further the gospel to others? Because with our Almighty God, our Almighty Lord, the numbers don't matter. Whatever we have in our hand, He can multiply to get the job done. If we are willing to surrender and place ourselves at His omnipotent hands and say, Lord, would you take what little I have and would you make something out of it that can help others? In the passage in Matthew, with this account, the disciples say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Lord, this is all we've got. It's not going to do anything. What does he say? He says, bring them hither to me. And I wonder if the Lord's saying that to you in your heart today. Lord, I don't have much. I don't have any skills. I don't have any special abilities. I don't know how somebody would want to listen to me, tell them how Jesus has changed my life. The Lord said, hey, what do you have in your hand? Would you just bring it to me? Bring it to me. Elizabeth Elliot, remember, she was the wife of Jim Elliot, who went down to Ecuador and along with 4 others were slain by the tribal peoples there when they were misunderstanding the intentions of those missionaries. And here is this widow, young widow, left, you know, wondering, what can I do for God? And she wrote this. She said, if the only thing you have to offer God is a broken heart, then offer Him your broken heart. You may be thinking, you know, there's nothing I have that God could use. Maybe a broken-hearted person like she was at that point. Would you give God what you have, though? Say, Lord, I'm not much, but if you could use me, I'll do whatever you want. I love what Alexander McLaren wrote. He said, they always found that his hands were full whenever they came back to him with their hands empty. So you can imagine this picture. Jesus is distributing, you know, the disciples are standing there filling their hands up so they could go out and give to other people, and then they would run out what was in their hands. They come back to the Lord, and all of a sudden they see his hands are full again. And so he starts to take out of his full hands and give it to the disciples, fill their hands up, and they go back out to distribute. They come back, and every single time they come back to Jesus, his hands are still full. Because his resources are unlimited. They're never ending. They're never going to be exhausted. Every time we come to the Lord to be filled with what we need to be able to give to others, it's always going to be there. This is serving others for Christ. He fills our hands and we give it away, only to have our hands filled by Him all over again. Jesus created a feast to the point of surplus. This is amazing. God doesn't want to barely solve our problems. His provision is always more than enough. Did you see what they took up? 12 baskets full. I love what Dr. McGee wrote about this. He said the fragments that remained were not half-eaten morsels. You know, this isn't the food that they took a bite out of and then threw back in the basket, to be tossed aside or in the trash like some of, you know, people do with the crust of their sandwich. You know, I don't want that. Throw that in the garbage. These were 12 baskets of bread and fish that had never been touched. Imagine never having ever been in a grocery store like we have and seeing that much food all in one place. We got 12 baskets full of food here after eating all that you wanted and being completely stuffed. And this was something beyond description to these people. It was unimaginable. There were many people in the crowd there that day who for the first time in their lives had their stomachs filled. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus does anything, He does a good job of it. I love that song. I think we sang it last week in our Sunday school class. Little as much when God is in it. You know that one? Some of you. Anybody know that one? We sing along in the chorus. Little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Oh, He can take that little bit that we might have, whatever's in our hand, and He can take that and bless it and multiply it and make it something that could impact the lives of others. Now, I've been excited to share this with you for several weeks when I was studying this passage, because I've never seen this connection before. If you're in John, just turn to the end of John now, to the chapter 21. This is something that thrilled my heart when I saw it. John chapter 21. So we're going to fast forward about a year later after Jesus has been crucified on the cross. He was buried and rose again. And now He's meeting up with His disciples for the third time. He had met with them in the upper room a couple times, and now He's going to meet with them on the shores of Galilee because Peter and some of the others had decided to go back fishing. So we pick it up in John chapter 21 and verse 9. Here it says, as soon as they as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Remember, Jesus is waving to them from the land, telling them to come on in, or asking them if they've caught any fish. Jesus said unto them, bring up the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. Remember, Jesus had produced this miracle, so he told them to cast the net on the other side. And he tells us how many of these great fishes, these mega fishes, 153. And for all, there were so many, yet was not the net broken. That's a miracle in itself, that those 153 big fish did not break their net. They were able to pull them in. And then Jesus says unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him. They didn't dare ask, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, 153 fish, you remember I told you there was distinct words in the Greek language for different kinds of fish. And you don't see it as well in the English because we just have the word fish. But there's two different fish in play here. The 153 were large. They were mega. They were great fish. However, the ones that Jesus had laid on the coals were those tiny sardine-like fish that the Lord had multiplied for the thousands to be fed back in John chapter 6, about a year earlier. So what a reminder to these men of the miracle that they had witnessed a little over a year before upon that grassy hillside in that remote, secluded place. Jesus is showing them, he's reminding them with this little object lesson, those fish that were there on the fire, the little ones, the little sardines or minnows, on those coals of fire, he offers to them the bread and the fish. Now, what happens right after that? He pulls Peter aside and he quizzes Peter three times about his love for him. Peter, do you love me? And each time, do you remember what it was he commands Peter to do? Because Peter always said, he agrees and he affirms. He says, Lord, I'm fond of you. I'm your friend. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. But what did he tell Peter each time after Peter answered? Feed my sheep. He's calling his disciples to go out there and be used by him to feed those that are starving, those that are hungry. And he reminds his apostles here of what he had done in John 6, that he has every ability, every resource to give to us so that we can go out and feed a starving world with his food that they need with him. Jesus is that bread of life. I love what Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote. He said, the followers of Christ do not have the ability of themselves to meet the spiritual need of people. But when they make available what they have to the Lord, what's in our hand, the Lord can take it and multiply it and use them to minister to the multitudes. The ministry belongs to the Lord, but it's carried on through his disciples as his agents. It's not what the disciples have that makes them good shepherds. Rather, it is what they give of themselves to the Lord that he can use to meet people's needs. To discharge the ministry entrusted to them, disciples must depend on him and make themselves available to him. Only in this way can they be shepherds to the hungry sheep. Oh, friends, do you see that here today? If we will simply make ourselves available to the Lord, give whatever's in our hand to him, and say, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, but I'm depending on you to accomplish this work because it's not in me. It's got to be through your power. Oh, think of what God could do. Think of the impact that we could make on those around us that are starving for Jesus. Would you do that today? Would you let God have his way in your life? And would you ask yourself, Lord, what do I have in my hand that if I would just simply give to you, that you would take and you would bless and multiply it and use to be a blessing and a help to others around me? In John chapter 6, you don't have to turn back there, but let me just show you a couple of verses as we finish today. In that same chapter, Jesus would tell the people that the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Well, who is the bread of God? Who is the one that came from heaven to give life unto the world? Jesus tells him. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus is the one that starving people need. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Right there, in that moment, a person places their faith, their dependence in Jesus and what he's done for them, they have everlasting life. Their sins are forgiven. They have a home in heaven. I wonder today, have you believed on Christ? Have you received him as your Savior by faith and simply trusted in him as the only one that can rescue you? If you haven't, can I encourage you to do so in your own heart? Would you cry out to the Lord for him to save you? You don't even have to speak an audible word. The Lord can, he knows your thoughts. He can hear the cry of your heart. The Bible says if you will call out to him in simple faith, that he will save you. And I wonder today, as a believer, if you're here and you do know Christ as your Savior, do you realize that apart from Christ, we have nothing of any real value to offer a world that's desperate for hope? But we can go out and give, you know, some kind of trite thing, you know, saying or something like that to try to make people feel better. But without the Lord Jesus himself, there's no difference we can make out there in a lost and dying world. So I wonder, are you abiding in him, staying close to the Lord, and, you know, thinking about all that he's done for us, and living a life of gratefulness unto him, and trying to get others to see the joy of knowing the Lord personally? Have you ever stopped to think what could have happened that day if that young lad had refused to give up his lunch to the Lord and said, no, this is barely enough for me to eat. I'm not going to give that up. Imagine what would have happened that day. All that he and the others would have missed out on if he had been stingy. Not only would he himself not gotten full, but he also wouldn't have gotten to see others completely satisfied and their hunger taken away and the joy that filled their lives because of seeing Jesus do what he did. Think of what he would have missed out on. What's in your hand today? Is it maybe some time that you have available now? Maybe you've retired and you've got some time during the day to serve the Lord. Maybe it's a talent or a skill that you have that you can use for God. Maybe it's a friendship that you've been able to develop, a sort of building a bridge with somebody that needs Christ. Maybe it's a home that you have that you can open up to others and be hospitable to your church family or to neighbors and use that for the Lord. It might be a vehicle, and you could use your vehicle to pick somebody up that needs a ride to church or to use it for God. It might be extra money that you have that you could use to give unto the Lord. It might even be something that it seems like is permanently attached to a lot of people, you know, to their hand. What's in your hand? Well, I got a cell phone. Have you ever used this to try to talk to others about Jesus? We're on it so much. Why wouldn't we want to talk about the one who has saved our soul and share that wonderful blessing with others in any way that we possibly can? What is in your hand? What's close at hand, at your disposal, that's readily available, that you can have, that you have? What do you have that's not being used for the Lord right now and for those that he loves, that you need to say, Lord, would you take this? Would you bless and multiply it and use it so others can find you as their Savior as well?